Well, I'm excited to open this passage in light of the time right now. What I mean is Christmas time and the messages surrounding it, because I'm not going to be all that technical or, hermeneutical in it. I'm really going to sort of conversationally go through it. That's a thing, by the way. I've talked about it before, but especially you guys who teach or are going to fill the pulpit or teach a Sunday school class or something, there's various ways to handle a passage. Sometimes you are being technical. Sometimes you want to break down language and those things. And even though I might do that in the work, that's not the same as the delivery. Sometimes the delivery can be what I've said before about the Old Testament, patriarchal, where you take a passage and you're preaching to the heart, maybe even more than the head. Right? So that's a different thing you're doing. So you could preach Psalm 2 very technically and go through it, very technically and what's going on there with Hebrew. Like, for example, this is probably a chiasm. Some people say chiasm. I was taught chiasm. The structure of it is chiastic. There's these other things that are technical. But then also you can, like I'm doing tonight or going to try to do, instead of being as technical, preach it as a heart issue and to get the heart of the psalm to the heart of God's people. Because it's a song. Remember that. Remember, imagine if all your favorite songs paused in the middle of the song. You know, your favorite song, and it pauses and then says, what you just heard was a major 7 chord, and then it starts up again. And okay, did you hear that? It changed a 3/4 time, and then it starts up again. You probably, those wouldn't be your favorite songs if they did that. But psalms are songs. They're heart language. They were intended to be sung, and they were intended to be, for lack of a better word, emotional. They're intended to speak to our soul. And that doesn't mean they can't be handled technically. That just means you should know that. You should know when you're teaching, or even if you're learning, which approach is being taken. You should be able to know that. And you students of the word, even you young ones, pay attention, because you can handle passages in those ways too when you're using them. You can use them devotionally, or you can learn them technically. You can learn the words and the grammar and the structure. Or you can do it have a time of praise and prayer when you open the word in various passages. So just important that you know that, because I'm not going to satisfy any technical itches tonight. I don't think I will. Well, we talked this morning about the idea of anointed, and you see tonight that we're talking about that again. That was an accident. Well, it was a providence. We don't believe in accidents. I didn't plan it that way. And I'm happy that it worked out the way it did, because tonight is a psalm that's talking before the time of Christ about the time of Christ. And last week, the message was that there were some implications of Christ in that psalm, in Psalm 20. This is without question explicitly dealing with Jesus Christ before he's born in the time of David. And that's important. That's important to know it when you open it, because when you see this, the things happening in this, that God is promising to Israel they will have a king, and this psalm fans the flames of the hope of that coming king. The psalm itself doesn't tell us who wrote it, which is interesting. Do you know how we know who wrote this psalm? Because Luke tells us in Acts chapter 4 that David said this. I find that interesting that the psalm itself doesn't have that in there. I guess I'm being technical. What am I doing? Anyway, that's in there. It is clearly, we don't know exactly what events are in mind here with David in the psalm. We don't know exactly what he's dealing with in the history of time that he wrote it. Here's a good thing to take with you. There is a branch, that's funny because the example is a tree. There's a branch of I just made myself laugh. Is that sad? Has it been a long day? There's a branch of theology called biblical theology. And it's an unfortunate name, because it just sounds like you mean the theology of the Bible. I've said this to you before. But the main aspect of that branch of theology, that part, that class, if you take a class in seminary called biblical theology, you're not going to be learning the theology of the Bible. That's not what you're learning. That's why the name is unfortunate. You're going to be learning about the progress of revelation over time. How redemptive history in particular starts in the garden, right? We hear right immediately after the fall that God is planning to save mankind through the seed of woman, right? We all know that in the proto-evangelium. So that's happening there. What you do when you enter into the Bible, think of it as a river going downstream that eventually leads to the ocean. And you're at some point along that journey. And it's important to know that there is a destination. It's important to know, like right now, that when we open Psalm 2, we're in the Old Testament, and we're looking forward to the time of Christ. So here's a good lesson for you. I said this, I think, last week, that don't read too much New Testament into the Old Testament, and don't read too much Old Testament into the New Testament. There is a difference in the two. And you're looking here at maybe more than an acorn, rather than an oak tree, but probably more than an acorn, because this is getting full grown here. It's not full to full maturity as a tree, but it's definitely more than a seed. There's not a hint here of Jesus. There's an explicit talk of Jesus. But you see it still back in time. You see a small tree. You don't see the whole tree of the gospel in it. So you got to be careful when you're handling the Bible that you don't go into a psalm like this and say, I see the entire history of Jesus' life on earth. That would be probably get you in trouble. That's actually how some false and even not so good teaching happens, where people say, well, this passage is clearly dealing with Jesus, or this one is clearly a picture of what happened in the future or whatever. You got to know where you're at and know at this stage how grown the redemptive story is in Psalm 2. So those are the most technical things, and with that we'll dig in and I'll pray and we'll tackle the text together. Father, thank you for this psalm. It's one of the strongest, most serious and concrete psalms in the Old Testament. It's just so strong and clear what it's saying. And when you know and you see in the New Testament it's referred to pertaining to your son, there's no question what this text is saying. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful to go back in time to the time of David and see these words and then see, at least in part, that they're fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And then we know they will ultimately be fulfilled in his second coming. So we'd ask, Father, that we would see that. And even this Christmas season, when we sing, O Come Emmanuel, we would sing it with fervor. And we would love the idea that the Lord Jesus was coming to David. He did come for us, and he will come again for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So you're looking at Psalm 2, and it's so, like I said, I don't have a lot of technical notes, just we're going to talk through it a little bit. This is the beginning of this psalm, is the thing that's quoted in Acts 4, I believe, around verse 27 to 25, around there, and it is attributed to David. And that passage is important because Acts 4, just as a side note, because of the way they use the passage in Acts 4, is interesting, because that's when the guys were arrested and they weren't sure what was going to happen and they got released. And then they went back and they had that prayer meeting there in Acts chapter 4 where they're praising the Lord that God had delivered them. And they use this passage there. That like the nations of, in that case, the nation of Israel was against the apostles and for their preaching Christ. Remember, that's where they said, "You will not preach in his name anymore." And now they're at home when what might be considered a near miss, and they're praising the Lord and they quote this passage. I love that context that they use it this way. And because they use it that way, we're free to use it that way. Because the New Testament writers did, we get to. So look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. You see the all capitals, that's Yahweh. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cord from us. So, clearly, this sounds military. It sounds national. It sounds like people in nations talking about things. Who's the authority in this text that people want to throw off? So the people do not like, the nations do not like having an authority. They do not like having someone tell them what to do. But in this case, it's important. It's who they don't like telling them what to do. And it is the anointed of the Lord. And we will see, again, both in the New Testament, they explicitly say, after they quote this, that it's Jesus who they're talking about. They name him in the book of Acts. So when we're looking at this now through the book of Acts, so we're in the future looking back through time, we're looking through the book of Acts at the psalm, right? The book of Acts is a lens that we're looking through back to that psalm. We know this is Jesus. So what the psalmist is saying, David, because that Acts tells us, David is saying something like, why are the people plotting against your chosen one? And David probably means David. David is thinking of David. This is one of those already and not yet psalms, where David at his time, they're plotting against him. The people are defying the king. They think that the king is unfair. They think that the king should be overthrown. And we know that. This could be Absalom, his son. You know, this could have to do with something like that, where the people were trying to undo David's reign. And so he's asking the question. He's asking it, why do they plot? Why are they plotting this vain thing? They're wasting their time to be against God's chosen one. They can't win. What are they doing? What a waste of time this is. So as hard as people try to throw off the authority of God, and in particular of Jesus, the psalmist David is saying, what a waste. Why are they doing this? Why are they raging? The louder they get, the more intense they get, it's the more judgment that's going to come to them for trying to put off God's authority. These are the kind of psalms and words in Scripture that I always find encouraging. I've told you this before, that I really like strong passages like this, that are strong, where you see, like, because in our world, we're kind of, you know, maybe we feel like the direction of the world has lost strength and even masculinity and those things, and we Christians have to turn the other cheek. And you might get the feeling that we're weak or we're on some sort of side of the losing team. But no, this is a, look at the nations are crying against Jesus. And the psalmist David is saying, like, what a waste. They can't do anything to him. And it says there in verse 3 that they let us break the bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Let's get their authority off of us. We don't want to bow down to them. We will not have them rule over us. Does that sound familiar? We will not have the king rule over us. That's exactly what they said of Jesus. We will not have him rule over us. Do you understand that those people that said that in Jesus' day when they were crucifying him before at the trial when they did crucify him, he will rule over them. He's going to rule over them. He's going to rule over you. There's nobody that will not bend the knee to the Lord Jesus. So they're crying now, break the bonds, get him off of us. Get his authority off of us. Get his rule off of us. We do not want to bow down to him. And people are saying that today. They're saying it today. People are still ridiculing Jesus and his people. And it doesn't just happen on a personal scale. It happens on a national scale. And maybe we need to just take one moment. Here's just a quick, easy application to take with you. We just had an election. And I imagine that for most people, it ended up as favorably as it could, right? As good as it could be in these times for a lot of people. And obviously, there's people for whom that isn't true. They think we've lost everything, you know. But as I say that to you, as you think about the state of the world we're in, in our case, especially as Americans, proud Americans who feel like we should fight for our rights, when we see these words about the nations raging, it's important for us Christians to just take a quick time out and to recognize we are not the main character in that story of the nations raging. In other words, what the nations raging and throwing off the authority of God means is not first and foremost negative for us. We are supposed to be looking in on this and not saying, man, it is bad the way when the nation goes the way it's going. It is bad the way the world is. And man, it's hard on us Christians out here. No, this is about Jesus. It's about the anointed one and what it says those nations raging are doing with him. It's really important. He's the main character here. So yes, it hurts us Christians when the world goes farther and farther away from God, but we're not the main character. We need to, it should bother us more that the world hates Jesus than that it hates us. We should be more bothered that somewhere right now people are not glorifying Jesus Christ. That should bother us. So when you think about that, when you make him the main character, and now you're asking, why are they doing that? Because they do not want him as king. Not, it's bad for us Christians, because when they don't want him as king, our lives are messed up. Because we are praying to have a quiet and peaceable life, right? Yes, that's true. It is true that when people hate Jesus, it does hurt us. But just from this psalm, the main character of the psalm is the anointed one and what the nations do with him. And in this case, they're trying to throw off his authority. And the next verse, the next couple of verses are really, I mean, these are zingers, if you want to call them that. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord, again, all capitals is Yahweh, shall hold them in derision. I always remember when I preached Genesis those years ago. I don't know why I remember it so vividly, but I remember going over here when we still had used a lapel mic. And bending down and talking about when the Lord had to stoop down to see the Tower of Babel. That man was so proud of this thing he had built, and God had to look down and say, what is that? You know, I can barely see that thing. What is that? And that's man just really inflating his ego. Look at what we've done, you know. And God's saying, that's nothing. And now you have a verse like this. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Did you see what he's laughing at? What's he laughing at? All the nations raging and plotting and trying to throw off the authority of the anointed one. That's what God is laughing at. The entire world is setting itself against God and saying, he will not be our king. And what is God's response? Does he say, oh no, I really wanted them to be happy about my son being their king. No, he's incredulous. He is having the last laugh. You know this laugh too. You know this laugh. This laugh, especially you athletes know this laugh, where you know you're about to win something. And somebody says, I'm going to tackle you or I'm going to get you. And you're like, okay, that laugh right there. That's this laugh. You think you're going to overthrow my son? That's the incredulity of the Lord right now. Like, you really think you have a chance? So did you know that the Lord laughs? I don't know if it means he has a sense of humor. I think he might. I mean, he did make the platypus. I always think, I think that means he has a sense of humor of some sort. But I don't think this is him giggling. This is that laughing of incredulity. Jesus says that we see of Jesus in the New Testament that Jesus marveled at people where they either didn't have faith or did have faith, right? Jesus was amazed by someone's great faith, like the woman, the Syrophoenician woman. I think this is like that. The Lord is essentially communicating to us in a way that, do these people, what do they think? Do they really think they can throw off my son's authority? They really think I'm going to stand by and let them undo my son's kingship? Now, you might say, well, yeah, they killed him. They crucified him. Yeah, but the Father raised him from the dead. And the Father's going to seat him on his throne forever and ever. So Jesus wins in the end, even though he had to die for sin. So it is very powerful, this strong language of the Lord laughing at his enemies. And I don't want to go too crazy here on the Calvinistic thing or go all Baptist brimstone, but it is interesting to me. I would ask somebody who thinks that God loves everybody if he's loving these people that he's laughing at with indignation. It says he holds them in derision. That means he has already drawn a judgment against them. You're going to see in a moment wrath is against them. So I just say my answer to that is really easy, that God doesn't love everybody. We know he doesn't love everybody. At least I know that from Psalm 5:5 and other places, and he hates the workers of iniquity. He hated Esau. So the easy answer is he doesn't love everybody. These nations raging against his son are not objects of his love. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't objects of his love in those nations that he saves out of those nations. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, have an answer for that. I don't know what your answer is. I just want you to think about it. When you say God loves everybody, how do you handle passages like this, where God is laughing with indignation at people, and then he's going to judge them? We'll see that. In fact, let's look at it in verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And then he goes on to say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. He will speak to them in his wrath. I always tell people that to look at when Jesus in the New Testament in Revelation, where it says that they will be in the presence of the wrath of the Lamb. That text where it doesn't say the wrath of the lion, it says the wrath of the Lamb. The reason I think that's significant is because it is consistent with judgment, and people will be under distress, and he has deep displeasure. He's not happy with everybody. It says that so clearly. And these people who have thrown off the yoke of Jesus as their authority, the people who won't bend the knee, not only is God laughing at them, but now we see he is holding them in derision. And he has a secret weapon, and his secret weapon is his king on the holy hill of Zion. I just heard something recently. I don't want to get political, but I heard, because of the stuff going on in the Middle East, not with Syria, but other things, and somebody saying that these platforms, like streaming platforms, are kind of trying to crack down on anti-Semitism and things going on in the world because of the war over there. And a Muslim guy was saying that he wasn't saying that you should hate Jews or kill Jews. He was just saying that those words, he was talking about violence, were against Zionism. And you know what that means. The basic of Zionism is that Israel has a place in the world. That's really what it means, that they have land and they should have their own place, and the place we know of Israel as Israel. And it's interesting how tricky that language is there, that language of saying, we don't want you dead, we just don't want Zionists to have land here. So what do you propose? What's their answer? What's their solution to the people if they can't be in that land? If you've never heard the story, Pastor Heinrich tells the story where he was sitting next to a Muslim on a plane, and he drew a little map of Israel with the Mediterranean Sea and the coastline and the Sea of Galilee, and he just drew it, and he asked the guy, hey, where do you think the Jews should be? This is the land. Where do you think they should be? And that guy, the Muslim, pointed into the water. You know what that means. He thinks they shouldn't be there. They shouldn't exist. So we don't want to kill and hate a race of people. We just want all the people who hold to the race's ideology wiped out. You see how tricky that is? Well, what about Zion? What about the hill of Zion? In Israel, that place, his king will sit on that hill. And they may not like it, but he's going to sit there. The nations can rage. Now again, I'm speaking future, and David is in his time, and Jesus didn't fulfill sitting on the throne at that time, right? He didn't come and sit on the throne, literally, at that time. I love what Spurgeon says here. I don't quote Spurgeon that much, but I'm going to quote him. He says, while they are proposing, he has disposed the matter. Jehovah's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. I like that language. We don't usually use disappoint that literally, right? We think of disappointed as not getting what we want. But he's saying God made an appointment and you can't unmake that appointment. You can't disappoint Jesus. You can't take him off of his throne. I love it. I love the language, strong language. I'm not telling you I love the idea of God's wrath because, like you, before you were saved, I was an object of God's wrath and didn't like it. So I'm not ever saying I'm happy that God is going to wipe people out or anything like that. I'm not the guy that says, sick him, Lord. I'm not like that. But I do hate when people hate him. I hate that. I hate when he gets blasphemed. I hate when Jesus gets dismissed and ignored and thought of as ridiculous. It bothers me a lot. But I don't hate the person that's doing it. I just hate that it's happening. And so I think with Spurgeon that it's good to hear this, that God has made an appointment for his son, and that appointment cannot be broken. He will win in the end. He's sitting on the hill, the holy hill of Zion. Now, this next passage, again, is as explicit as it gets about Jesus. And it's interesting. Think about this. What time was David doing David things? 1,000 there or so BC, roughly 1,100 BC, somewhere around there. And David is writing these words. Look what David says. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, is that David or is that Jesus? What's the answer, class? It's yes. The answer is yes, because there is the already aspect of David and the not yet aspect of Jesus. But it's unquestionable that the ultimate fulfillment here is Jesus because, again, of New Testament testimony. So this is Jesus here. Now, what's going on here? I said I wasn't going to get technical, but I want to give you at least one really big, fancy word for you to impress everybody at work with tomorrow. Okay? So tomorrow I want you to break out intra-Trinitarian covenant. I want you to find some way in conversation to throw that in a conversation. Hey, have you ever heard of the intra-Trinitarian covenant? Not inter-Trinitarian, intra. And then when the people look at you like you have an arm sticking out of your forehead, you explain that God has always had a plan. He had a plan within the Godhead. Within the Trinity, there was a plan. And they planned the persons of the Godhead to purpose everything that would happen. And here it is, the begottenness of the Son before he was born, right? So another doctrine there is eternal generation is that Jesus has always been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at Christmas. He was the Son of God before he was born. And so there's the aspect that David is God's chosen and anointed and being called son, but this is actually has its fulfillment in Jesus being the Son of God. And we have, this is almost like we get to look into heaven and see the covenant being made. That's kind of like God gave us a view into heaven when the Father said, this is my son, and today I have begotten him. It's not an accident. I don't think that John says he's the only begotten. I think that's on purpose. We know that it happened in the fullness of time. Paul said that in Galatians 4, but he is definitely the Redeemer and King. There is something coming here in just a second that I really, really love. Yeah, here it is. He's now talking to the Son. He's now, I don't know, just because it's a small crowd, and I don't usually ask questions of the congregation during preaching. That's a thing, by the way, to not do that. Raise your hand if the word Y-O-U and your in verse 8 and your in verse 8, there's two of them, is capitalized. Does your Bible capitalize those? Raise your hand if they are capitalized. Yeah, that's the translators telling us that it's Jesus, the deity of Christ. I want to celebrate that because I do think that's what's happening. But I will tell you, just a side note, if you ever hear me say that the New King James that I love has biases, that's one of them. Like where it's taking some translation liberties there, I think. But even though I think it's Jesus, I'm not sure we should say it so concretely in our translation. So it's okay that it does that. I just wanted to know. I didn't look up too many translations before I brought this, but anyway, look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Now, here's that part I said earlier. These are the nations that rage. And how does it end for the raging nations? the Lord's like, okay, I know they seem like they don't like you, but we will fix that. Here's the nations. He just gives them to his son to be the ruler over. I think that's it's. I love it. I always love those passages that have God doing the Father doing something for His Son, the parables and those kind of things. That when the Bible is showing us that God loves His Son, because the reason I love it personally, not just because I love it, because it's beautiful and it's wonderful and part of the story. I also love it for me, because I know that if He loves His Son, and He gives His Son gifts, and I'm a part of the gift, then I'm okay, right? I'm a part of the bride of Christ. The Father gives me to His Son. He makes me prepared for His Son as a bride. That's actually, if you're a person who feels bad and you have guilt and negativity and all that, and you're feeling like, man, I don't know if I should be involved in these things, because maybe I shouldn't be hanging around the Lord. Look at, the Lord takes something and He gives it to His Son as a gift. And you're one of those things He gives to His Son as a gift. And if He wouldn't give his son garbage. So that redemption that happens with the Father and you is meaningful. It's real. When God changes you, He changes you and makes you fit for His Son. It's beautiful. I love it. So they're going to bow down to Him, and He's going to give them to His Son. And then verse 9, you shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I have it in my notes here, and I have time to look. You might want to turn there with me, because you've heard language like this before. Again, my main emphasis here isn't the sovereignty in salvation or even reprobation here. I mainly want to talk about the idea that God has spoken on the subject, and He's using similar language in the Old and the New Testament, and it's good for us to look at that. So look at Romans 9 with me, if you would, Romans 9:20. I don't have you turn to a lot of passages, but because He just said He will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel, that's not the only time in the Bible we hear God doing something through His Son with vessels as a potter. Okay? So Romans 9:20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Or will the thing formed say, I will not have you rule over me. You're not my boss. You will not rule over me. I'm going to tell you that you can't be my authority, right? Similar. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. Who owns the vessels? The Lord does. And He owns all of them, by the way. He doesn't just own the ones He pays for with the Son's blood. He owns the unbelievers too. This world is His and everything in it. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath, that's the part where I do take a quick time out. Does everybody know that's in your Bible, that God wants to show wrath? It says it. Okay, we're not being vindictive or mean or hating people when we say that. He just said earlier that He's going to speak His wrath to them. And here's similar language in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What kind of vessels are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The kind that rage against the authority, that rage against the anointed, that try to not bend the knee to Him. That's the kind of vessel that is going to get smashed. And then verse 23, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of Gentiles. So I'm not trying to go too far with the God choosing some for destruction idea. That's for another time. I preach that when we teach that, right? This is more about the idea of, if God does judge with wrath, what kind of judgment is it, and who is the judgment for? And that both texts tell us that. They both tell us that these are people who tell God, you are not the boss of me, just like a bratty fifth grader. You're not my boss. You are not my authority. I will not bend the knee. They rage against the authority of the anointed. They tell Him, we break the cords, get the bonds of the cords off of us, get Him away from us. Make it stop so that He doesn't keep trying to tell us what to do and what we should be and what we should give Him in worship and honor. Do away with Him. Like those people at the crucifixion. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's just the battle cry of the unbelieving world. And we hear what God will do with them. Execute wrath on those vessels, just like a potter. Take a pot that's broken or leaky or not going to fulfill its purpose and start over. Smash it. And God has every right to do that. He has every right to do that. He is the authority. Well, when God's offended, these are the kind of things that happens. And I suggest to you, don't offend Him. Now, the next part is amazing that this is in the psalm. Because if you were to ask, if you were to plug in to AI, where would this psalm end? What's the end of this psalm? I think it would have ended around verse 9. But God is a God of grace. And even in a very strong judgment passage where the whole subject is people not wanting to bend the knee to the anointed, to Jesus in the future, even though that's the whole purpose of the passage, there is still an offer of grace. Look at it with me in verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Why is he doing that? He just said they're raging and they don't want his authority and they're not going to bend the knee to the Son. Why does he still do that? Just so you know, the reason God always extends grace to sinners is because those are the only kind of people that you can that there are. The reason there isn't blessing for someone else is there's only sinners. So who else is he going to extend grace to? Now, even these kings, this is why when you see this, why do the nations rage and plot a vain thing? Then we fast forward to Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy and then us through him, to pray for kings and all those who are in authority. Because even though they might rage, even though they might want to throw off the bonds, and there are still people in authority that will bend the knee. Remember when Paul is in prison? He says, those of Caesar's house greet you. Those people were in authority. Remember the centurion? I don't know if he got saved, but he definitely understood something at the crucifixion. Or the jailer, the Philippian jailer in authority, right? So God does save all kinds of people. And now here we have an offer to the kings to be wise, be instructed. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love that those words are in the same sentence. Because it's the perfect juxtaposition of what the way you revere God and love him at the same time. It's there. Look, rejoice with trembling. Those are two words that don't usually go next to each other. It's an interesting connection that's there, that you at the same time rejoice that God is king. You do it with the fear of the Lord, that reverential fear that says, I'm rejoicing that he's king, but I'm fearful. I don't want to be against him. I don't want him laughing at me. I don't want him to dash me and smash me like a vessel, right? That's the idea. And then verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Isn't it interesting that that's how this psalm ends? So yes, this is a Baptist church, and historically Baptists are those that get out there and preach brimstone and judgment in the world, and God's going to bring you down and all those things, and God's going to judge you. That's all here. It's in the text. But it's in the text right next to kiss the Son, honor the Son, show reverence to the Son, revere the Son. You still have a chance while you're alive, while you have breath, to honor him and bend your knee to him. And like I said, we should be on guard right now as Christians in this time, because there is a resurgence of some version of Christianity happening right now in our culture. And it's sort of coupled with nationalism, and it's sort of coupled with this new move to masculine thought and all these things. There's a little kernel of truth in a lot of those things, but we want to be doctrinally sound. So I will go ahead and say, I'm not thrilled about this resurgence of Christianity, but I'm also not, I don't think we couldn't use it, that we couldn't take the opportunity in this culture we're in right now and properly represent Christ. And when people are saying, hey, I heard you're one of those Bible believer people, give them the real truth. Give them the opportunity so that his wrath might not be kindled against them. Think of your nation, the nation that we live in now, that used to be so much more favorable to Christianity. Instead of trying to think of, well, man, if we could get political people to be more favorable to Christianity, why don't we pray for the mediator to save them? Why wouldn't we pray for that? Why wouldn't we pray for the leaders that God might open their eyes? I always think of William Tyndale. Whenever I think of that, I always think of Tyndale. Remember when he was being martyred and burnt at the stake for translating the Bible into English? The last words known of him were, God, please open the King of England's eyes. And it was only like 2 years later that the King James Bible was like the law in England. God answered that prayer. And even though the king might not have been Christian, he opened his eyes to the need of the word in the country. And that's why we have a Bible in English. So that is the kind of prayer we're talking about. It doesn't necessarily mean I want, you know, the governor to come to my church or something like that, but it does mean the nations are raging, and it isn't true that if you're against God and you continue to impugn him and his son and you continue to throw off the authority, he's going to smack you. You're not going to get away with it forever. He's going to laugh at you if you keep doing that. You're going to be on that receiving end of that laughter, and he's going to look at you like he did the Tower of Babel and say, really? Pipsqueak, you think you're going to do something? Do you know how powerful my son is? He conquered death, man. There's nothing you could do to him. And then he says, and before I bring judgment, let me give you a chance. Be wise. Submit to the Lord. Kiss the son. This is your chance. That's a talk about, this would be a good evangelistic passage, right? To tell people this is our world and this is you individually. You probably don't know that you're fighting against the Lord. Very few people think they're an enemy of God. They think they're neutral. But if you don't worship him, you're against him. If you're not for him, you're against him. And this is a great passage to show that. What does it mean if a nation is against God? Well, he'll laugh and he holds them in derision and he'll bring his wrath. He'll speak to them in his wrath. He will bring the rod of punishment to them. He will tear them down. Unless they're wise and they listen and they kiss the Son. Sometimes I think it's okay for us to think that it's good that God is for us. Now, what I mean by that is not just take for granted that God is generous and has saved us. That's not what I mean. I mean, as opposed to what happens when you're not saved. Like, I do think it's okay for you to take a time out. Remember when Paul tells the Ephesians, let me tell you what you were before the grace of God came to you. You were without God in the world. You were strangers. You were all that. Remember he says all those things? That's what you were before. You were children of wrath, right? So sometimes it's good for us to take a moment. You don't want to always do that. You don't want to always remember how awful and bad you were before you were saved. But it is good to say, I'm thankful that I'm not the object of his wrath anymore. It's okay to do that. But you also don't want to stay in that mindset. You don't want that to be the exclusive mindset of Christianity you have, that at least I'm not going to hell now. At least he's not going to strike me now. No, you want to love him and kiss the Son and honor him. And thank him and be close to him and make that your habit so that you're walking in love with him, not walking in, whew, that was a close one. You know, that you don't want that to be your whole Christian walk. Like, oh man, I could have gotten judged. I actually deserve hell right now. Yeah, but you're not getting hell. He loves you. You're in his family. You praise him for that. You should be walking in that. Well, we know the anointed, or we should, and we're not like the nations. God has saved us from those attitudes. I had those attitudes before. And I'm thankful for it. So I don't know how to kiss the Son. I don't know how you do that. But find some way to do the on earth to heaven kiss the Son this week. Or you honor him and love him and rejoice, even if there's a little trembling in it. That's okay. Just don't tremble too much because he loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promises and the strength and the clarity here of David in the Old Testament telling us about Jesus and what he is and who he is. And even though it's strong language, Father, we know that we very well could have been the objects of wrath, that all the Christians in this room who loved the Lord Jesus at one time didn't, and you opened our eyes, and you showed us your Son and gave us mercy. I'm really thankful for that. Maybe, Father, this holiday season we'll share more, and instead of seeing everybody as maybe not savable, we'll understand that you can even save kings. And we'll share the gospel and pray more. And we'll thank you for whatever you do in that effort. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please rise and we'll close with one more.